So this morning we are addressing the fourth question that we put together around the responses, some of the responses we received from the congregation regarding things that have been happening. We thought it was appropriate to at least specifically target people's concerns around the COVID pandemic, rather than in some ways beating on about it every week. Let's just, you know, hit it head on and deal with some issues there. Although times are changing, aren't they? Times are changing all the time. And this morning we address the last question, which is, why do Christians suffer and how should they respond? Within this morning's message, I'm going to look at this question very broadly and reasonably quickly under three headings, and they are in your outline. Hopefully you've got an outline, because we're going to sing a song, and I've printed the words out on the back of that outline for us as well. But I'm going to look at this question under three headings: the reality of suffering, Christians suffer, and secondly, the reality that this is normative from the get-go for all Christians at all times. And it's the exception that it's not. And then thirdly, some things that Paul says to us in our Bible reading from 2 Corinthians, which is a wonderful, wonderful passage. And hopefully you are making use of the going deeper passage, particularly this week, because we're not going to spend a lot of time unpacking this text, but it is there for you to do so personally or together as a group during the week. So let's begin then. Christians are suffering. Why do Christians suffer? So let me throw it out to you. I have this game of tennis. Throw it out to you. Why do Christians suffer? Have a moment to think about that and throw back a response. Because like all these things, there is more than one answer the Bible gives. So why do Christians suffer? Let's have some feedback before I kick the ball around. To grow our faith, absolutely. Yep. Yeah, we live in a fallen world, and because of that, we suffer as a result of that in many various ways. Absolutely, yeah. Yes, that's right. Suffering shows our imperfections, where we can be strengthened and to trust, particularly to trust God and trust Christ. Yep. To test our faith, to see if it is genuine, absolutely, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep, yeah, and we'll get to that in a few moments. Any what other reasons would Christians suffer? Anyone else? Yeah, it's a promise. Jesus said we would suffer. He said, if the world hates me, they'll certainly hate you. And I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. That certainly came to pass, didn't it, for the 12 that he was speaking to? Yeah. I've recently finished preaching a series on the Lord's Prayer. There's something in there that there's a reason in there that we suffer. Anyone remember what that was? Because of the evil one. Because of the evil one. Because of our own sin. We suffer because of our own sin. Our own failings, because of the sins of others. Because of the mission of God. These things tie into some of the things you've already said, but because we're on a mission, we suffer because of that mission. When we stop being on that mission and putting Jesus first, then it's pretty good, really, isn't it? Suffering is tied up with our mission and our zeal to know Jesus and make Jesus known. We're going to look at another answer given to us from the Apostle Paul. And is it not true that Christians and everyone suffers?
In some ways, it seems a silly question to ask outside of a church context. Why do Christians suffer?
Well, yes and maybe not, because I'm sure maybe some of you have had this kind of conversation with others where people have said, well, look what's happening to you. I thought God was on your side. I thought you were on God's team, so I thought he'd look after his own. Why are you suffering? You know, he told you that religious stuff was a bunch of rot. You know, so sometimes there's this idea that because we're Christians that we should not suffer because God looks after his own. And he does. But it certainly doesn't mean that Christians will not suffer. In fact, as Daryl pointed out a few moments ago, it's promised within the scripture for various reasons. We all suffer. It's certainly what some people in Corinth were saying about Paul, that they thought that if he was so great and he was an apostle and he was appointed to preach the gospel, then why do so many bad things happen to you, Paul? All you seem to do is to suffer. And they said to Paul, you're a bit of a joke. You know, you thought you're not really a super apostle. You're suffering and you, goodness me. In fact, Paul actually turns that around and uses that and writes back to them in chapter 11 and says, yes, in fact, let me recount to you all the things that happened to me that suffer that proves I am of God, that I am his servant. And I can read them out to you now to remind you in chapter 11. These are some of the things that Paul himself said in contrasting them to the others who seem to have it all together in Christian circles and doing so well and so popular. This is what Paul says in his defense. Chapter 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? He asks. I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. Oh, that's good to be part of that club. With far greater labors, he says, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, speaking of himself here. This is to prove that he is a servant. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, because they reckon that 40 lashes would normally kill a man, and so that less one, they would do that to keep him alive. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I mean, he was in charge of shipwrecks in the oceans. They would have understood that God was. And yet Paul says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at the sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these things, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all the churches. He puts that last. I think in some ways that is probably the hardest and the most stressful thing, the pressures of trying to care for people constantly, things that never go away, problems and concerns, and we find him addressing those. And he said he's sleepless nights. I mean, what a life, what a testimony. Certainly, Christians suffer who are on God's team or being put on God's team. And Paul says, if you're looking for proof that I belong to God, then look at all these things that are hard, that make me look weak and suffering. If I'm going to boast about who I am in God, I'm going to boast about the things that I keep going through, but continually to trust in God because he strengthens me. It's really not helpful, friends, and I know you've heard this before and probably reasoned this through the scriptures, but it's good to hear it again. It's just not helpful to deny or try and suppress the reality that suffering is normative for the Christian life. It's really not helpful in so many ways. It doesn't help the one coming to Jesus, who hears about the gospel in the church, because it doesn't take seriously the depth of their sin and the state of this fallen world if we don't prepare them that suffering is normative for Christians. Our message is not just that you have sinned and been a bad boy or a bad girl. Now, if you believe in Jesus, you'll be seen as a good boy and a good girl, and God will do good things for you now. That's not the message of the gospel. It's not even the person's real problem. The reason behind all suffering is sin, and it's so toxic that even though we can be forgiven our sins through Jesus Christ, the effects of sin continue with us until we die. That is why we die. Because although there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, we all die because that's the wages of sin. So we can be made right with God in a legal manner, but we still carry the effects of sin with us right up until death, until we are transformed by the power of the Spirit at the consummation and raised again. That's how toxic sin is. Incredibly toxic. That's the doctrine of the fall. It's the message of the gospel that there is a Savior to destroy sin, but we still are affected by it. And it still has many implications for us. So downplaying the effects of suffering for those who have come to Jesus is not helpful. If we tell people they should not suffer as a Christian, then what reasons are we going to give them when they do suffer as a Christian? If it's all just wonderful, and well, what happens when I start walking this walk and things don't particularly go the way that I'd hoped, or somehow that it seems to be going the way for all those other happy clappers who go to church? I can feel like the odd one out. Why is everyone so successful, or seemingly successful? Why are they always talking about how much they're earning, or what they're going to buy next, or where they're going to go on holiday, or how good it is, how easy things are? Well, what are we going to tell the person who doesn't find it easy being a mum, being a dad, living, paying their bills, sharing the gospel, trying to live out the Christian life out loud? What's wrong with me? What are we going to tell those people? Well, various people at various times have told them certain things, and maybe they aren't believing enough, maybe there's sin in their life, all kinds of helpful things like that that aren't so helpful at times. So we create a culture, one way or the other. Maybe we might tell them, well, send some money to us and we'll pray for you. It sounds like when we hear that kind of thing, it sounds like we need another reformation, doesn't it? Send some money in, I'll pray for you. What's this, purgatory? We need another reformation. No, we need to return to the words of Scripture that give us life and hope and tells the truth, the way things really are. The Christians suffer for all kinds of reasons, but we never suffer in vain. I think that's the key. We all suffer, but as Christians, we never suffer in vain. Even when it's because of our own foolishness, even that suffering is never in vain as a Christian. Well, man, I love that truth. Because I know I can be pretty foolish at times, and there's, as you sow, you shall reap. I know the effects of sin deeply. And sometimes we're going okay and sometimes we're not. But it's never in vain. My suffering, your suffering, because of our foolishness, is never in vain. God has a purpose and a good purpose for that, as we've mentioned, and you've mentioned a number of times this morning. Everyone suffers in this world, but once you're in Christ, all suffering is going to work out for God's glory and in some ways our ultimate good. So let's not pretend that it's an unusual thing or a strange thing that we should suffer. It's normative and it's redemptive, and in some ways it is good for us, though not pleasant at the time. But later, it'll produce a harvest of righteousness if we don't give up. We Christians don't have to have the inside track, as if somehow our sufferings are alleviated because we have faith in God. Those closest to God often suffer the most. It's true. You think of the Scriptures' testimony. Joseph, Job, Jesus, there's a sermon, three J's, suffer the most. Now, that's not an excuse to say, well, I'm righteous, everything I'm suffering for is a result of my righteousness. That would be a wrong conclusion. But if you're seeking after God, if you're seeking to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus, you will suffer. The second, so Christian suffering, the second point I want to talk about very briefly is it's the same old story from the get-go. It's the same old story from the get-go. If we stop and think about the words that have become commonplace at this time, because we're talking about suffering at a particular time in history, and if you think about the words that are used, that are frequently used in this context, and every context, I remember briefly, take your minds back to September 11th when the planes went into the buildings, and for years we were using certain words, like, you know, words that we hadn't used frequently for a long time, and out of that terrorist act, new phrases and words and ideologies were taught to the culture. And that same thing, that same dynamic has been happening here since COVID came. And there's words that we use way more frequently than we ever used before in our conversation. Words like, or phrases like, the new normal. I mean, if you took a tally on the frequency of particular words at times, you would come up with, what about the word restrictions or social distancing? Words like disappointment, disruption, changing times. These kind of words all cluster together and they tell a story. And for us, really, they are more than, I wonder if we were to take a survey in some of these other countries where there are a lot of deaths, that the word death would appear in conversations. We'd be talking about how many have died. You know, we talk about borders being closed, and we talk almost at a political level. But it's an interesting time. But this is our sufferings, and not to dampen or to underplay sufferings. Our sufferings are more like disturbances, aren't they? We're kind of disrupted a little bit. We're concerned. There are restrictions and disappointments. There's inability because of things that have been imposed upon us. But it's been like this. It's been like this from the get-go, and I want to just mention a few things about the rapidness of change, because even those little disruptions that we're feeling and the angst that they cause to our normal lives is something that the early disciples lived with constantly. They lived at a period of time that we can identify with. There was so much change going on, and that's what really brings the disruption. And in this change, God saved sinners. God built his kingdom. Just think for a moment, if I'm thinking about suffering more as disappointment, okay? So think about disappointment, the things that you couldn't do that you used to do freely. You think about the coming of Jesus, and please don't stone me, let me finish what I'm going to say. The huge disappointment that Jesus was in his coming. I mean, they were just expecting someone quite different. And so Jesus in some ways turned out to be quite a disappointment for those who were expecting a different Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah to overthrow the Romans, to establish the kingdom on earth. They were expecting someone that they could uplift and go, yay, here he is. And Jesus was meek and mild and hanging out with a bunch of sinners, prostitutes and other people. He was quite a disappointment. I mean, he was marvelous in many ways, but he was a disappointment in other ways. It wasn't the plan that people had thought that they were expecting to do. He disrupted their ideas about how things would proceed. Yeah, I think about not only the ministry of Jesus, but a very pivotal point in terms of after Jesus is when Jesus
gets with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking at the temple across there, and then Jesus starts to tell them about some more disappointments that are coming their way. They're marveling at this temple, thinking that that would be the place that, you know, the king would be established and everything would be restored. And Jesus is saying, look at that beautiful temple. Not one stone will be left on the other. And he starts to talk about what's going to happen, which came to pass in AD 70. He's talking about all these things which will happen in the next 40 years. So if you think of Jesus being around 30, and he's going, this generation will certainly not pass away, and a generation being 40 years, AD 70, all these things start to happen. And he starts talking about earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars, famines and plagues and all of these things happening in the next 40 years. Well, what a great disappointment. Not only was Jesus a disappointment in terms of Messiah, but it doesn't look very good for anyone living in the next 40 years. The rest of their life sounds like it's going to be brilliant. And then he tells them he's leaving them. So you've just said all these things. We know that you're from God. We know you speak from God. You've just set up this whole destruction thing, which is terrifying the living daylights out of me. I only understand half of it. And now you're going away somewhere. Goodness me. What a disappointment. And there is all this change that does take place. All of these things are trying to wrestle with in this time of change. Earthquakes, famines, disasters, fighting. That doesn't sound like much fun. And then, straight after that, Jesus is betrayed. Part of the plan of God, apparently. He goes, he's hung on a cross, he's betrayed by an insider, he's betrayed by outsiders, he's betrayed by the Jewish people, he's betrayed by the masses, and he's betrayed by the disciples themselves. What a disappointment. What a change in the program. And in response to this great change and great disappointment, how did the disciples live the rest of their lives? Well, they had to embrace Jesus' words to the point that they became the driving, defining characteristics of the new normal. This was the new normal. Things are going to be tough in all of these ways, and God's going to judge this nation and these people. But you're to be on mission. You're to be on mission. Didn't look like much fun for the next 40 years. But let me tell you, it wasn't only not much fun for the next 40 years, it wasn't much fun for the next hundreds of years without cataloguing what it was to live as a Christian in those days. But this transformation, and this is something I want us to grab hold of this morning, even though these disciples walked with Jesus and Jesus spoke to him all these things, they really didn't get it. And I'm so grateful to God that it was written down in Scripture so that we can think about it and try and understand it ourselves. But the people on the ground whom Jesus spoke to, they didn't get it, and it didn't happen all of a sudden. Their normal, their new normal that Jesus said it would be like for them as followers of Jesus and all the things that are going to happen, it took time for them to understand what that meant in real life. It took time for them to adjust to that new normal as they wrestled with what it was going to be like. Think about, for example, the relationships of who's in and who's outside the kingdom of God. And what's the basis of that? I mean, Jesus is out preaching the kingdom of God. What's the basis? What's the role of the law, the Jewish law that they'd had for centuries? What's the role of the law now that Jesus has died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin? What's the role of government? How does a follower of Jesus relate to the government? This new normal, what's it going to be like? What about the role of baptism and communion and liberty? Should I get even married given the situation that we find ourselves in there? Should I stay single? Shall I go on sinning that grace may abound now that Jesus has forgiven us? He addresses in Romans 6. What's the dynamics? They're trying to figure out what on earth was the new normal. And it's hard, and these are real issues that affected their
their social and their religious behavior and thoughts. And how should we treat slaves? I'd better pick up your pen, Paul, and start writing about that. Because how is what Jesus said and done affecting the new normal in our relationships with slaves and with masters and with families and with pastors and roles of gender within the church? That's what's the new normal to be? Now, you think that's difficult. Didn't Jesus say about he was going to come back? Like, aren't we waiting for Jesus to come back? When is that going to happen? People are dying, and will they? Has the resurrection already happened? I mean, when you read the New Testament, it sounds like they're really expecting Jesus to come back real soon. Real soon. And either, you know, did Jesus get this wrong, or did the apostles get this wrong, or just are we just reading it wrong? What's the deal with that? Because this new normal seems to be really, really tough, and I know Jesus said it's going to be really tough at least for 40 years, at least for this generation. And we know that he even intimated it'll be for all generations coming until he comes back. Well, that hasn't happened, so the new normal is going to be one of learning and growing and discovering together as God's people. That's the new normal. The new normal is there is no normal. And it's tough. And we're in this together. What then gave them hope? What then gave them a sense of this is worth it? Well, it's the gospel. They had a theology of hope. They had a theology of hope that Christ was king and all that he said he'd be, and that those who trusted in him would rise from the dead. So my third point is this. Well, my second point is this, that suffering was the normal from the get-go. And it has been throughout the entire Christian age. And it was what Jesus said would happen, and it did happen. We're just returned. We've just been shaken up a little bit. We've been living in a period of time where it's been rather a blessing for us in the West here, and now things are shaking up a little bit. This is not normative. The relative peace that we've been experiencing for, I don't know, pick a number, 100 years here, Australia or whatever, it's not normative. It's very, very unique, and it doesn't matter how often we say we take things for granted. We don't know we're taking them for granted until they're taken off us. But this is normative for the Christian life. So with our remaining time, my next heading is milking your difficulties for your good and everyone else's, including God's, for this is his purpose. And quite simply, all I want to do here is just read through this text and make a few comments as we go before we... Because this is a wonderful, wonderful passage. And it gives us an answer that to the question of why do Christians suffer and how should they respond. So let me draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm just going to read from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a word of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here is his title, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You hear that? The Father of mercies on Father's Day. And the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. And here's why. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So here is the question. How should Christians respond to suffering? Why do they suffer and how should they respond? One of Paul's answers is so that we may be able to comfort others who are in any affliction. We suffer in God. God comforts us so that we may be able to comfort others. That's why we suffer. Isn't that a glorious truth? Your suffering is not only not in vain for your own
faith and sanctification, but it's also for those sitting next to you and behind you, in front of you, and whom you live with, in your neighborhoods and in your work relationships, so that the comfort that you and I receive, have received from God, the God of all mercies, may actually do something and be a blessing to others who are stressed out, who need comfort because you have received comfort yourself. In any situation, it says, in all situations, you don't have to go through the same trial, exactly the same trial, to be a blessing and a comfort to somebody else. You don't have to have a ruined and wrecked and terrible past to understand what disappointment is like, or separation is like, or sufferings. You can, there are commonalities in human experiences for various degrees, and if you have lived this life as a Christian and you've been comforted by God, the purpose of your suffering is that that comfort might be translated to be a comfort to others. What a tremendous word for us, and a word in season now. Our suffering is for His glory. The comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Let's shoot down to verse 8 with me, if you will. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despised of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Let me just stop there. If we were to spend some time really thinking about this, he says here, I don't want you, church, to be ignorant of our sufferings. Well, he sounds like he's really putting it out there. He's really having a good old whinge about the things that he's suffered, and he's going to pick this up again later on. He does not want other fellow believers to be ignorant of the turmoil and pressures and struggles that he's faced as a servant of Christ. He's not trying to pretend he's something he's not, or not going through something he's not. He doesn't want you to be uninformed about this. This is normative, and this can be used for God's glory, and is used for God's glory. If we deny suffering, we're not going to be very helpful to those who suffer. Doesn't want them to be ignorant. And listen to the description, the afflictions. We were utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despised even life. He did not want to live any longer. He is suffering. He is really, not only poor, but they are really suffering. They would rather get out of here. They would rather be dead than alive because of the pressure they're under right now. Oh, there's a great Christian testimony. It is great because God comforted him. God was his comfort. And the reason he gives that they went through this, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despised even life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death. Few people get this opportunity. Some do. And it's interesting hearing those who have, and maybe you're sitting out there this morning and you have, where you've been given a sentence of death. Now, I know there's some cultural descriptions around this, but the parallel can be drawn between you've been given a prognosis or a diagnosis that you don't have long to live, a sentence of death, or you've gone in for some tests and they've come back and you feel like you've got the sentence of death, or possibly you may have the sentence of death and you're just waiting to see how the body responds and what the verdicts are. That's not a good place to be in. That's a very worrying place to be in. And I'm sure, looking around, that people have been in that position here. And you have this sinking feeling. You gulp. Your mind worries about your loved ones. You worry about the future. You worry about your life. What did I do with it? I've wasted it. There's so many things I want to do and wish I'd done. Things I wish I hadn't done. That sentence of death brings about a reality and clarity of thinking and a decisiveness that is unequally matched for the believer. And it's the God of all comfort who comes in those moments and strengthens and ministers by his Spirit for a very good reason. I heard this week, and it was only by providence, by a group of, it was recorded about 7 years ago, and a guy by the name of Sinclair Ferguson, they were talking about something completely different, but it does relate to this. He was talking about the way that the Spirit of God works in our life at times to make us feel really dependent upon him through our suffering. Not to crush us, but that so that we would feel and yearn and long for his mercy again, so that we might take comfort in the God of all comfort. So that we would not be resting on those props where life is so pedestrian and mainstream and just boring and dead and dull and tasteless and not God glorifying. And he was talking about how the Spirit sometimes leads us into places or seems like he's withdrawing from us, though he not. So that we might not, as Paul says here, rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And we've already read, so that we might be of comfort and encouragement to others. And this is what he says in verse 6, and I've just quoted it to you. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In verse 10, and he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. When you've gone through that kind of suffering or any suffering, and you come through it, it does give you faith to carry on. I look back on my own life and think of times when we've been praying and God seems to be moving us in a certain direction and the handbrake goes on and something happens and you're going, man alive. And you think, no, God's provided and sustained for us before. He will do it again and again and again. And that's what Paul says. And on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. In verse 8, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. Even his prayers are designed that others may give thanks, that his ministry may continue so others might glorify God through his suffering and through God's deliverance. Friends, that's all I've got to say this morning, really. And in answer to this question, why do Christians suffer and how should they respond? They should suffer in faith, they should suffer in hope, and they should be comforted by the God of all comfort, so that they may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Well, let that be our practice. Let us not be just so inward dwelling on our own suffering, but let us encourage others and comfort each other side by side where we have opportunity. As a body, remember, he's writing to the church, collective, knowing that they are suffering too. And so how should we respond to suffering? We should comfort others with the comfort God has given you. I'm sure if we ask the question, how has God comforted you this morning, looking back on your life, he has. And I almost guarantee that those who have been through the most difficult and hard times have more to say than those who haven't, because those are the times that God has been the God of all mercy and the God of all comfort. Well, we're going to finish by singing this morning, and I want to bring your attention to a song that's printed out
on your outline there. What we're going to